Amen. Turn, please, to Hebrews chapter 5. We really appreciate Chris Beamer coming and preaching for us last week. It was a really good message, and if you haven't had a chance to hear it, I would just exhort you to go to Sermon Audio and take a listen. Pastor Beamer did an excellent job of bringing out a very simple passage and yet making some really fine points from it. Well, we're not in a simple passage today. And the book of Hebrews is not a simple book. I preached through it in the year 2000. And I'm looking at my notes as I go. And I always intend, I read him through. And I say, well, that's good. You know, I can use that. But I never do. I always absolutely rewrite it all. It comes out nothing like it was when it was in the year 2000. But that's okay. You know, hopefully 17 years later, we have a little bit different insights and are able to look into things. Not that any of the doctrine changes, but that the emphases can change. And where we happen to be at this particular point, I really believe that you could preach through a book like Hebrews and then preach through it again, preach through it again, preach through it again. Romans, Ephesians, same thing with those books too. And have them come out very differently each time that you do that. But the same doctrine still being expressed. Because this is the Word of God. It's deep, it's rich, it's full. And we can't say everything each time. If we tried to do that, we would die in the book of Hebrews. We could never get through it, you know. There's enough meat there that we could do that. So that's not what we're here to do, but we're here to hear what God would have for us today. So what I want to do is I want to just remind us of where we've been. We've been talking about Jesus Christ as our great high priest, and we haven't said much about that, but there's a whole lot more coming when we get to chapters 7 through 10. There'll be a lot more about that particular subject, which the author brings up after he's warned them about some things. First two chapters, of course, being about the Lord Jesus Christ himself, superior to angels, superior to everything. And then chapter 2, we summarized it by saying there's a man on the throne of the universe, and that's vitally important. And then we saw the warning passage, that second warning passage, that talked about the extended passage about the children of Israel in the wilderness. And then we talked about Jesus, our great high priest. And now we come to another warning passage. And then we'll go back into Melchizedek and Jesus Christ, our great high priest. So that's where we are. We're going to read verses 11 through 12 of chapter 6, 5:11 through 6:12. We will not be able to deal with all of this. And you're going to find maybe the scariest verses in the Bible when you get to Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 6. And if my plan goes accordingly, we'll get all the way up to that and then deal with that next week. Hebrews 6, 4 through 6. So Hebrews 5, 11. Talking about Melchizedek and our great high priest, of whom we have much to say. And hard to explain, since you've become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he's a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age. That is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, notice it's in the plural, of laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this we will do, if God permits. For it's impossible for those who are once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. Those are the verses I was talking about, verses 4 through 6. We'll deal with them at length next week. For the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated, receives blessings from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. But, beloved, we're confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you've shown toward his name, in that you've ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Now, we have two bookends to this particular long passage. That's too long for us to fully develop today. But there are two bookends, and they happen to be one word in the Greek. And they're an unusual word. I'd say they're unusual because they only occur twice in the New Testament, and they bookend this particular passage. And in my translation, and yours could well be different, in verse 11, 5:11, it's translated dull. And there's a colloquial phrase that's expressed with it, dull of hearing. Okay, so that's a phrase that means something, but the word dull is there. And then you go to 6:12, and my translation says sluggish. I got a margin note. Let's see what it says. It says lazy. Well, that's very correct. You know, I hadn't looked at that margin note in this particular Bible, but dull, lazy, sluggish are all terms that talk about this particular word that bookends this particular passage from 5:11 to 6:12. So, kind of interesting, but not surprising, because Hebrews is a sermon. It's a written sermon. And so it's not surprising that he would use a hook like that to show where his section begins and where his section ends. Our chapter verse divisions don't always do such a good job of that. Wasn't even the purpose of chapter verse divisions. Wasn't to try to put the Bible into paragraph form. Some of you have Bibles, translations that do put the Bible in paragraph form. That can be very, very helpful. But don't think that chapter verse divisions do. By the way, I'd say this. When they are putting it in paragraph form, that itself is interpretive and not to be taken as inspired. Where the sentence ends, where the paragraph ends, sometimes that's difficult to know. But the chapter verse divisions are not meant to help us in that way. They're there to help us to find a verse and to know where we're at. And so we can all read together. That's the purpose of them. So the word that bookends it on both sides of this exhortation warning is lazy, dull, or sluggish. Lazy, dull, or sluggish. With the emphasis probably being on dull in the first part because of the colloquial thing, dull of hearing. You're just not hearing it well, you know. And then the other one, you're just kind of lazy. You know, it's kind of sluggish. You're really not doing what you should do. You're really not getting active. So a rebuke about dullness is where we start here. Of chapter 5, verses 11 through 14, of whom we have much to say and hard to explain since you've become dull of hearing. Now, that sounds like a horrible rebuke. I'd like to teach you something, but I can't. I want to say something to you, but I won't, because you won't be able to receive it and you won't be able to understand it. Well, that's not really what he's saying here. And you know why I know that's not really what he's saying? Because he goes on to tell him what he was going to tell him. That's why. He starts talking about Melchizedek. And then he says, now you're dull of hearing. So I'd like to explain it to you, but I can't because you're dull of hearing. And then he actually kindly and gently and then strongly he also rebukes them for that dullness. And then what's he do? He goes on and starts talking about Abraham and faith. And then he starts talking about Melchizedek. And then he talks about Christ, our great high priest. So he doesn't hold back because we weren't able to hear it. And he doesn't hold back because they weren't able to hear it. He wants to wake them up. He wants to get their attention. He loves them. He cares about them. He's definitely got a pastor's heart in as he writes the book of Hebrews. But no doubt this got his attention, just like it should get our attention, too, and wakes them up. They were getting lazy. It wasn't a lack of ability, the lack of effort. You know, when people first come to Christ, I want you to think about your own life now. When you first come to Christ, there's usually a great deal of excitement, usually a great burst of excitement. And maybe one of the first things you're confronted with, that's this example of so many, one of the first things you're confronted with is, I'm so excited, why isn't anybody else excited for me? In fact, why is everybody trying to calm me down and tell me, wait a minute, you know, hold on, you know. And we find that even in the Christian community, people do that. And certainly in the world, people are anything but excited that you've come to Christ. The best thing you might hear is, oh, I'm glad for you. That's nice for you, you know. And that may be about the best thing that you're going to hear. But when you first come to Christ, there's that excitement. And I believe that is intentional and purposeful from the Lord by the Holy Spirit to give us that boost that we need, because we don't know that much. We're relatively ignorant. We have a lot to learn. But one thing we do know, Jesus Christ is my Lord and Savior. And Jesus Christ has changed my heart. And He's given me the Holy Spirit. And I can look to Him and I can trust Him. I can pray to Him any time of the day or night. And He's there and He hears and He cares. And there's all these exciting, easy things to understand that we know immediately. And then so many things that we need to learn as we go on to maturity. But I'm sure this has also been your experience. It has been mine. That there are times that we aren't doing so well. We become dull. We kind of get sluggish. We kind of get lazy. Other things start creeping in. The important things start slipping out. It's something that we just need to be aware of. Sometimes we do have to go back to the elementary principles. Sometimes we do need to go back to the basic foundation. But hopefully it wouldn't be such that all we do is spin our wheels on the basic foundation. You know, we need to sometimes get that heart check, so to speak. We need to realize, hey, you know, I've slipped quite a bit. It's time for me to get busy and anxious, not anxious, time for me to get busy and back to the first things, the important things, you know. And the sooner we do that, the better off we are. You know, for one thing that we know, our Lord and Savior has promised to never leave us. But wouldn't it be horrible if we left Him? And that's kind of what Hebrews 6, 4 through 6 is talking about. But you know, you can't lose your salvation. So that's not what it means. And notice what it says in 6, 9, given a little bit of a heads up about next week's sermon. Beloved, we're confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. And you'll notice when he comes to Hebrews 4, 6, he changes his language. He's talking to you, 4 through 6. He's talking about them. Then he's you again. And that's important to realize that. It's important to pay attention to what's being said and who it's being said to. So, you should be teachers, verse 12. You should be teachers. By this time, you ought to be teachers. And you need someone to teach you again. The first principles of the oracles of God. Now, we all need teachers. Okay, so it's not wrong to need teachers. We need teachers. In fact, we're very proud if we don't have teachers. I don't sit in my office and say, I've got nothing but the Bible. I'm not going to read anybody else. I'm not going to learn, you know, I know it all. I can figure it out myself. I don't do that. I just to let you know how the skeleton of a sermon goes. When I do things the way that I try to do them, and it doesn't always work out exactly like this, but when my normal way of going at it would be to read the passage in English after having read all around it, you know, and trying to read through the book numerous times. And then you read that particular passage you're going to be at, taking note of what's before it and what's after it. And then I go to the Greek and try to discern if there's any special words that need to be noted there, anything that stands out. Maybe it's being said a little differently, and read it that way. Get some initial thoughts going, get some initial ideas going, and then go to biblical men of the past and biblical men of the present. in commentaries and such and read what they have to say. They don't always agree with each other, you know, but that's what you do. You read them and you glean from it, and then you try not to steal their stuff because it's really good, you know. Yeah, I mean, seriously, you just gotta, you just try to put it all together. And sometimes it gets to be a confusing situation because you got so much stuff, you know. But that's a blessing. Then you glean through it, and what does the congregation at Sovereign Grace Baptist Church need? You know, and that's just the way you go about constructing a sermon, or what I try to do, and that would be the normal way of going about it. So we come to, you should be teachers, you know. What do you mean by that? You know, every single one of you ought to be up here preaching from the pulpits. Well, it certainly doesn't mean that. That doesn't make any sense. I mean, half of you are disqualified from doing that anyway, just by your gender. So, you know, it doesn't mean that, you know, obviously. So, you know, this is an exhortation to be an example. And that's something every one of us can do. Every one of us can be an example of a mature believer. The Philippians were examples of a mature believer. The Corinthians were an example of immature believers. Okay, so there you go. You got that kind of thing going on there. It isn't talking about that. James, in fact, tells us, be not many teachers, we shall receive the greater condemnation. And that's true. There are preachers today that are actually storing up condemnation for themselves because of the things they're saying and the people that are listening to them, and they're responsible for that, and they're telling them things that aren't true. That's horrendous. And there will be an accountability for that. Now, there's even preachers that don't even know the Lord. They're wolves in sheep's clothing. That exists too. And it takes a lot of discernment for the people of God to know where that is. Well, we are to have a positive influence on one another. It's one of the prime purposes of the church. As I was listening to Sunday school this morning, really it was that's what we were talking about, is this very thing. Look at Hebrews chapter 10. We'll start in verse 23. These are verses we looked at in Sunday school this morning in the Bible teaching hour. We teach in many ways, and we have an influence in many ways. But the primary way we do that is by living for Christ and exhorting one another, caring about one another enough to talk to them and seek to build them up and show interest in their life and point them to Christ when they are in any kind of a dilemma or question or problem. Hebrews 10:23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some. It was a problem back in that day. Can you imagine? Here we are, probably maybe 30 years removed from the ministry of Christ, maybe 40 at the most. And it's already a problem. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. So we can do that by formal instruction, true, but usually it'll be done by encouraging, by strengthening, by helping, by just being there for someone else. And sometimes, and hopefully this wouldn't be all that you would do, but sometimes by admonishing too. I've mentioned it before, but there's a fellow that I know from way back when. I've lost all track of him, so I don't know where he is today. Last I knew, he'd moved to Minnesota. But people kind of avoided this guy. Why? Because his spiritual gift, he had discerned he had a spiritual gift. His spiritual gift was the gift of rebuke. Okay. Now, you deal with that a few times, and you see him coming, you kind of go the other way, right? We all need admonition, and we all have a time that we need rebuke, but nobody has the gift of rebuke. That's not one of the spiritual gifts that's listed, but it is a duty when you see your brother going astray to make sure that you've checked yourself, and ye that are spiritual, you know, ye that are spiritual, you know, exhort the person to better than that. So what we're talking about in this aspect of being or back to Hebrews here, Hebrews chapter 6, you should be teachers. You are a teacher. Just by being a part of the body of Christ here, you're a teacher, whether you like it or not. It's just a matter now, what kind of teaching are you doing? Is it good teaching or is it bad teaching? Is it good example or is it poor example? And so we are teachers. Well, they needed to be good teachers, and instead they needed teaching. Well, that's not so bad. We all need instruction sometimes. We all need that. The church, though, needs spiritually mature individuals. The church also needs younger individuals and stronger individuals. And the healthy church even needs the weak ones and the babes. That's a healthy church. The Greek word in Hebrews that we see in verse 13, for he is a babe, is what my translation says. Your translation might say child. And you say, well, which one's right? Well, you know, as you look at it, the Greek word that's used here is not the word for an infant. There is a Greek word for infant. Okay, that would be those that are the babes in arms. But the Greek word that's used generally would deal with a small child. It could be an infant, but it could be a 2 or 3 year old too. And then there's another word that's used in the Greek for children as such. But this has to do with small children, maybe a baby or maybe a toddler that we would call toddlers in our culture walking around. So it usually refers to those that are still nursing. And of course, in this culture here, it wasn't unusual to nurse at 3 years old. You know, that was just what they would often do, too. So immature is what we're talking about and why they need milk. But there's a time to leave the milk and go to solid food. Now, maturity is a difficult thing physically. Let's talk about that just for a second, okay? Because this is a reality, and you're all aware of it. And it's a horrible, horrible thing when we look down on anybody that has disabilities or any kind of a situation where they're not able to function like we think the norm happens to be, you know? And I think that's one of the things our society has done well. Our society has done some things well. I think when I was a kid, it was not considered bad to speak, to treat those that were disabled as less than. And that's wrong. And I'm glad that that has been understood even culturally, that we shouldn't do that. But the biblical reason we shouldn't do that is because people are made in the image of God. That's the reason. People are made in the image of God. Even the lost people are made in the image of God. And so there's all different kinds of capacities that might cause someone. I mean, think of it this way. Let me just be blunt here. The average IQ in America, they say, is 100 for whatever you think about IQs, okay? Well, let's suppose that's true. The average IQ is 100. You know what that means? It means half the people are less than 100. That's the matter, you know. If the average IQ is 100, half the people are less than that. That's by definition of whatever it happens to be. So that's what we're talking about here. It's mental, physical handicaps, all these sorts of things. And those are nobody's fault. And our confession even talks about God taking care of these little ones. Well, Christians also have different capacities in their spiritual life. And some bring forth more fruit than others. And Jesus Christ the Lord told us that himself. Some 30-fold, some 60-fold, some 100-fold. Now, if you're a 100-fold fruit-bearing Christian, does that mean that you are far superior to the 30-fold? And you can look down on them and say, oh, what's the matter with you? You know, why don't you grow up and be better than you are, you know? When they may be actually going to the full capacity of what the Lord is going to have them do. All right, just the blunt facts of the matter. We need to look at it that way too. It's God who decides. So, you know, every Christian will bring forth fruit. There has to be fruit or there's no life. But there'll be various kinds of fruit. and different kinds of fruit and different qualities of fruit and different quantities of fruit. And Brendan said it a couple of weeks ago, and it was alluded to again, and now it's in my notes, so I'll say it too. In the body of Christ, there are arms and legs and hands and feet and toes. I don't know, maybe even toenails. I don't know. But they're all important. And they're all part of a healthy body, you know. And so, you know, I've battled, I think I mentioned it more than a few times here. You know, it's doing much, much better now, but I've been battling a problem with my little toe. And little toe, I mean, what's more insignificant than a little toe? Well, when it hurts every time you take a step, it's pretty significant. Your whole body feels it. And so everybody's important. Everybody needs to be seen as valuable as they are in their particular role. But everybody needs to be striving by grace and using the means of grace to grow in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we all need to be woke up sometimes because we so easily fall asleep, especially when it gets hot in the auditorium. Then we easily fall asleep. So, 1 John. Let's go to 1 John chapter 2. I love this passage. It is so instructive because it teaches me what the church is like. There's a lot of things we need to know about the church. How does a pastor deal with men that are older than him? Now, that's still relevant for me, but it's becoming less relevant all the time. You know, but that used to be really relevant for me 35 years ago. How does a pastor deal with men that are older than him? You treat them like fathers. How do you treat men that are your peers and younger? They're brothers. Okay? And how do you treat godly women? The older ones, they're mothers. Like you treat your mother. How do you treat the younger women? Sisters with all purity. Well, that's really pastoral theology right there. The way a pastor is to deal with a congregation. Here's the way a congregation is made up. A healthy congregation is going to be made up of what we see here in 1 John chapter 2. Look at verse 12. I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. Whoa, stop right there. What could be better than that? That's the big one right there, right? I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. And that's wonderful and that's great. And that's why I say we can't despise anybody that knows the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, but that's the little children we're talking about. He then writes, I write to you fathers, because you've known him who's from the beginning. What's he saying there? Spiritually mature, a deep reverence and appreciation for God. They've lived with him. They've learned from him. And they know how to rest in him. I write to you, young men, because you've overcome the wicked one. And now we're talking about strength. They know sound doctrine. They know how to battle against the wicked one. They war and overcome the wiles of the devil who walks about seeking of whom he may devour. They're zealous for the truth. And now we have a picture of a healthy congregation, you know, made up of all different kinds of people. And we're obviously not talking about age here. Now we're talking about maturity. And so he says it again. Now he's going to say it a little bit differently. But notice what he says. I've written to you fathers because you've known him who's from the beginning. He says it exactly the same way as he said it the first time. I've written to you young men because you're strong and the word of God abides in you. And you've overcome the wicked one. And I left out the first one because it's at the end of verse 13. So you can see the battling there that's there for the young men. And it's young men that go to war. It's young people that have that energy. You know, I've said this many times. Now that I'm a grandparent, I live it now, too. God gave little children to young people because they can go without sleep all night. You know? There's a lot of things that they can do that's a lot harder when you get older. So you know, but that's just a fact of life and a fact of matter there. But we need that solid, mature base of fathers. We need that strong warrior aspect of young people, strong in the word and strong in doctrine. And then what a blessing to have little children whose sins are forgiven for his name's sake. And I write to you, little children, at the end of verse 13, because you have known the Father. That's a wonderful thing when you think about it. And that makes for a healthy congregation. And that's the way that it should be. You know, we don't have to divide ourselves up into age groups and such. What we do is we are like a family. We're like a family. And as families go, we have all different sorts. We have maybe great-grandparents and grandparents, and then the parents, and then the kids, and you know, then the kids grow up and they have kids, and you know, that's the way God's designed it, and it works that way in the church also. Well, back to Hebrews. Okay, back to Hebrews. We need to care about one another, be examples to one another, be accountable to one another, seek to strengthen one another, love one another, and be committed to one another, because if you're not committed to anybody, nobody's committed to you. That's just the facts of the matter, you know. Now, as we get down to verse 13 and 14, let's go there. Okay, I didn't finish 12. Let me finish 12. You need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. We're going to take a look at those first principles as time permits in just a few moments here. We'll be able to do that fairly quickly. And you've come to need milk instead of solid food. Okay, that's a backwards step. Sometimes we have to go backwards. Sometimes it's necessary for us to go backwards. Sometimes we do need to do that. But how sad it is if we never progress and we always are on milk. For he says, everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he's a babe. Or like I said, a small toddler, he's a child, you know. But solid food belongs to those who are full age. That is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. And we saw that in the 1 John passage with the young ones and the fathers. Okay. And of course, this knows no gender. This knows no gender. I think you understand that. You know, so why weren't they growing? Well, a nursing babe has very little capacity to know right from wrong. It's kind of interesting, as the children grow, they think they know right from wrong. You know, you watch that as children mature. You know, they come to that belief that, you know, hey, I do have it together. I do know. And they can do that at a very young age, you know, and start to show the signs of that. But a nursing babe, you know, knows how to cry to get what he or she wants, you know. And then older children begin to think they know right from wrong. And it takes true maturity to really be able to do that. And so that's why children are under the government of parents. Now, why weren't they growing? Well, they'd become dull, lazy. They were in a spiritual slump. And we talked about that a moment ago. Have you ever been in a spiritual slump? Yeah. I'd like to talk to the Christian who's never been in a spiritual slump. And I would probably find that he's probably been a Christian for a couple of months. That would be about the extent of it. We do that. We go through that. But we need to make diligent use of the means of grace. We need to look to Christ with fresh eyes again. We need to wake up from our sleep. We need to begin engaging in solid food. Milk alone won't do it. Milk is good, but we need to progress. So, with all that being said and done, like I said, look at verse 10 once again. Called by God's high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have much to say and hard to explain. Well, you know, you'd say, well, we're never going to hear it. Yeah, you're going to hear it. He's just trying to wake them up before we get there. And we all need to wake up sometimes. Romans 13:11 says, now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. And that's always true. That's always true in every generation until the Lord returns. Now, the last three verses We'll go through them fairly quickly here because we can do that. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on again to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. So, we're here, six foundational principles. And if you take a look at your outline there, I put them into groups of two. This is not really unique with me. Everybody that I've read does this. They put them into the groups of two. And then John Owen makes kind of an interesting comment. I really can't vouch for whether he's right or wrong, but he makes a very interesting comment that he says, actually, A and C go together very well, with B being a subcategory and a different category. And actually, I think he's kind of right, but I'm going to go ABC with it instead of ACB. But we'll see that B is different than A and C, A and C being cardinal doctrines themselves. So, six foundational principles that the Hebrew Christian should have known. He picked these out because they should have known these. And they can be a little tough for us, but I think they were well understood by them. And these are not the six principles that exist. And if we, no. There are things that are essential doctrines, but he's bringing these out as examples. They're not the only ones that there are. So let's go ahead and get into them, remembering that this is a Jewish audience that he's writing to. And the first thing he talks about is the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God. Dead works. What's he talking about? He's talking about what was going on in the temple, even as they speak. The works that were still going on that had actually been declared dead because they no longer had any life in them because Jesus Christ the Lord came and fulfilled them. What good was it going to do to slay a lamb when the Lamb of God was already slain? What good was it going to do to have a high priest going behind the veil when our great high priest has ascended into heaven, into the reality, not the type and the shadow, and now makes intercession for us on a daily basis, has torn down the veil and welcomes us in? Dead works. They knew they were not to approach God through the Jewish high priest, but through Jesus Christ, the great high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And this principle is an elementary principle in so many ways. And they needed to have faith in God, something that there's no such thing as a Christian that doesn't have faith. You can't be a Christian without faith. How much faith? Enough to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as the only Savior of sinners. That's how much faith. You know, but you can't be a Christian without faith. So faith and repentance. And the Bible's full of these examples. And these things haven't changed. God is still pleased with faith. But, in fact, Hebrews 6 is going to end with an exhortation about Abraham and his faith. And then we're going to eventually get to Hebrews 11, which is the great faith chapter and such. So what we actually see here is we're talking about a repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. We can see a unity between their Old Testament life as such and the Old Testament life of believers. And we see a unity there not with the nation of Israel. The church doesn't see its unity with the nation of Israel. We'd be mistaken to think that that's the truth. The church sees its unity with the remnant from the nation of Israel that had true faith and belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where the unity comes. So we can talk about the church being the new Israel if we understand that, but it's not the new Israel in the aspect that it's just like the old Israel. You want the old Israel? Go to the Roman Catholic Church. They're really good at that. Okay, seriously. They really are. They're sacrifices all the time. You know, they're types and shadows all the time. They mask the reality of what there is. And they're very much an Old Testament church. That's just the reality of the situation. No. Well, we identify with the remnant. the true believers that trusted in God by faith. And yeah, they were in that time period, so they did participate in the Mosaic covenant, but they weren't trusting in the Mosaic covenant for their salvation, because the Mosaic covenant could never save anyone. It was impossible. Okay? It was the Lord Jesus Christ. So there's unity with the Old Testament remnant, but there's also discontinuity because of that very fact that I just mentioned. So we always need to read our Bibles with the idea of unity and discontinuity. And that's why we could talk about the children of Israel and their carcasses fell in the wilderness. Okay? Because they didn't have faith. And they were trusting in something other than the Lord, and now to be revealed as the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, they needed to remember that the idea of works righteousness was never pleasing to God and never to be our approach to God. They need to remember why they had left Judaism, basically. That's what he's telling them. Now, baptism and the laying on of hands. Okay, and it's not baptism, I'm sorry, it's baptisms. And maybe that's not the best translation. You know, I kind of think the ESV probably got this one right this time. And I haven't checked any other ones except the King James, New King James, and the ESV. So I don't know what the other translations do. Usually I check, but now I just realize I hadn't. So I don't know what your particular translation might say. But washings would be probably a really good translation of this, because baptisms doesn't exist anywhere in the New Testament. We don't see that. And we know there's one Lord, one faith, one baptism. So that wouldn't make sense either. And so we don't get baptized again. In fact, I did read this a little bit, and some of the church fathers got this wrong. And as I read, it was kind of like surprising to see. But there came that error in that a baptism washed away your sins. Okay? So there were some that argued for infant baptism because they wanted to wash away the sins, the original sin of the baby. But there were others that said, well, wait a minute, you know, this is a problem. If we wash away their sins, what are we going to do when they sin? Because they've already had their sins washed away. And really, it was a wrong view of baptism. They were looking at baptism or regeneration. So the whole thing was an error in of itself, you know. But this isn't talking about baptisms as such. I think it's washings. The Old Testament ceremonial washings or ablutions, that would be something that they would know about. And this was very controversial in Jesus' day and still controversial in this day. I turn to Mark chapter 7. Mark chapter 7 talks about this very issue. There's other places we could go, but Mark 7 says it well. Mark 7, the question that's given to Jesus and his disciples is, why don't you wash your hands when you eat? Now, your parents want your kids to wash their hands before they eat, don't you? Yeah. Yeah, I would hope that we would teach our kids to do that. I hope that you do that. But that's not what we're talking about. We're not talking about making sure your hands are clean so you don't get sick. These are ceremonial washings, very elaborate, and all the things that you go through. And why don't you do that? Why do you eat with unwashed hands? Let's read it. Mark chapter 7, verse 1. Then the Pharisees and some of the scribes came together to him, to Jesus, having come from Jerusalem. Now when they saw that some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is, with unwashed hands, they found fault. That sounds like they didn't wash their hands, but keep reading. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands in a special way, holding the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other things which they have received and hold, like the washing of cups and pitchers and copper vessels and couches. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands? And he answered and said to them, Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it's written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men, the washing of pitchers and cups, and many other such things you do. All too well you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your tradition. Then he goes on and gives an example. Now, why would they do this? Okay, you're this really rigid Jewish fellow, and you've gone to the marketplace. You know what might have happened to you? You might have accidentally bumped into a Gentile or touched something that a Gentile had touched. Oh, ceremonially wash. Yeah. Washing your hands is a good thing, my friends, of course. That's not what we're talking about. It's not an issue of cleanliness at all. This is purely ceremonial. And that was something that, well, you can see the problem with it. And Christ even rebukes it, and it was still being carried on in this particular day of the Hebrews' writing and such. It was part of their cultural tradition. But it wasn't true righteousness at all. That's not what righteousness is. The other thing he mentions is the laying on of hands. And that's a little different. It's kind of interesting. We don't think much about the ceremonial act, but the Jews did. And probably, he's probably going back to the whole idea of the scapegoat once again, and the high priest laying his hands upon the scapegoat. And the goat would then be sent into the wilderness, symbolizing the removal of their sins. So that's probably what he's talking about. It's hard to say. Laying out of hands does follow us into the New Testament. We see examples of it quite prominently in the New Testament. When the deacons were ordained in Acts 6, they laid hands on them. When Jesus laid hands on the children and blessed them in Matthew 19. The church in Antioch separated Saul and Barnabas for the work of missionary work, and they laid their hands on them in Acts chapter 13. In ordination of officers, Paul talks about the fact that don't neglect the gift that's in you, Timothy, that was put there by the laying on of hands of the eldership. And almost always with the laying on of hands, we see prayer involved. Laying on of hands and prayer. In fact, we have a picture, you can just see it in the vestibule, of one of the men that we're supporting in his church planting efforts. And you'll see that they've all gathered around him. They've laid their hands on him and they're praying. And we've done that many times here ourselves, too. In fact, it's kind of interesting, but the Philadelphia Confession of Faith, which is not our confession of faith, in spite of Internet rumors that says that it is, I don't know how that ever happened. But if you ever do a search of a Sovereign Grace Baptist Church on the Internet, you'll see that it's said by some that we hold to the Philadelphia Confession of Faith. And that's just, we love the Philadelphia Confession of Faith, but that's not our confession. And there's a couple things in there that we wouldn't hold to, and one of them is laying on hands. Nothing against this, but in the confession, the Philadelphia Confession says when people join the church, we lay hands on them. And we don't even do that. You know, we have people shake their hands, but that's not the same thing, you see. So we don't hold to the Philadelphia Confession, and I don't think something like that, I don't think there's anything wrong with it. That's fine. You can do that if that's what you want to do. But to bring it to a confessional level, it's something that really I don't think we should do. So we're talking about that. Probably the scapegoat probably fits the best here with that idea of the laying on of hands and such like that. But just to conclude, the last one that's very important, the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. The resurrection is a massive theme, an important theme in the book of Hebrews. There's three themes that run through the book. The resurrection of Christ from the dead, the ascension of Christ into heaven, and then his session there before the throne of the Father on our behalf, a man on the throne of the universe. He's there for us. These are themes that run throughout the book of Hebrews, and they're vital. If not for the resurrection of Christ, chapters 1 and 2, you just throw them out. They don't mean a thing. And the idea of resurrection was not foreign to the Jews. Now, not every Jewish individual believed in the resurrection, but, you know, the Pharisees did. With all the bad things we say about the Pharisees, and often rightfully so, they did believe in the resurrection. You know, that was something they held to. The Sadducees didn't. They were the theological liberals of their day. And they just denied angels and spirits and the resurrection. They just denied it, plain out, didn't believe in it. I don't know what good it would do to have a religion where you live your life, you die, and you're gone forever. But that's what they did, and that's what they believed. You know, one thing that seems to cut across the board, not to every single people group and every single, but it's very, very common for people, even non-Christian people, peoples to believe in the afterlife, to believe that this isn't all that there is. There's something more to come. It cuts across almost all religions and almost all people groups. There have been some people that have been found, some people groups and tribes and such, that don't seem to have any concept of a life after death. But that's not the norm. That's the unusual. It's something that's within us. The resurrection and death, eternal judgment. It's likely that they believed in the resurrection before they even believed in the resurrection of Christ. It's likely they believed in the resurrection of the dead before they even knew that Jesus Christ the Lord had raised from the dead and had been the one that had entered and ushered the way into heaven. And I have on your outline there, let me take a look at my outline, see what I have. Yep. A number of scriptures, let me just read them to you, and you can follow along on your outline. I did that on purpose because I had some room there so I could do it. It's likely they believed in the resurrection and the judgment before they came to Christ. Isaiah 26:19. Your dead shall live. Together with my dead body they shall arise. Awake and sing, you who dwell in the dust, for your dew is like the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead. Daniel 12:2. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. And then we see the Lord Jesus Christ himself argue for the truth of the resurrection from the burning bush passage. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's not the God of the dead, but of the living. And so that's the Lord Jesus Christ proving from the Old Testament the truth of the resurrection. Paul, when he was in dire trouble in Jerusalem and was in danger of being torn apart, actually perceived that some were Sadducees and some were Pharisees. Knowing the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection, the Pharisees did. And when Paul perceived that one part was Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Concerning the hope and resurrection of the dead, I'm being judged." That would have made the Sadducees even more angry at him. But now he gained some friends. Because they said, when he said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say there is no resurrection, no angel or spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. So, you know, that was just a wise move on his part, but it was also a true move on his part. And God is the righteous judge and eternal. God is the righteous judge. That's taught throughout the Old Testament. We can see eternal judgment also taught. But we'll just find it here in Hebrews. Turn to Hebrews 9:27. There's an aspect that we can think of judgment taking place at the very time of our death. Because we don't believe in soul sleep. So you're either with the Lord, to be absent from the body, to be present with the Lord, or you're not. And you're not asleep, but you're in the place of torment, awaiting the resurrection and final torment. 9:27. It's appointed for men once to die, but after this, the judgment. And then Hebrews 10:26. For if we sin willfully after we've received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries, anyone who's rejected Moses. And then it goes on, but right there. So we can see that, and of course you can see it even more clearly in 2 Peter chapter 3. But time is away from us, and I think you understand what we're talking about here, about a judgment and, of course, the world to come. So this just brings us now back to Hebrews 6. We're now ready to embark upon verses 4 through 6, which we won't do this week. But all of this has led up to that. They may have had a tug in their heart to go back to the dead works of Judaism that could be so attractive. In our day, you might find it to be a tug in your heart to go back to Roman Catholicism if you came out of that. And we've seen people do that. We've seen people do that, you know. And or whatever it happens to be, to absolutely just forsake the faith. I know a man that was amongst us, loved by us, and appreciated by us, and had to be disciplined from the church. This was many years ago. And today he's an atheist. And he's not antagonistic toward us. He just says, you guys don't know what you're talking about. You know, there's no God. God doesn't exist. I've come to understand that, come to realize that I live my life quite happily without God. Okay, and he does. He's doing well. He's fine. So what do you say about a guy that can leave the faith, be happy in that, not even be angry at those that are in the faith, just think, oh, you guys are kind of foolish, you know. If you understood, you'd know this isn't even true. There is no God. We never knew God, did he? We thought that he did. And he could talk a good talk. And he seemed to have a heart. But the proof of the pudding's in the eating. And, you know, here we come. I don't even know how many years. I haven't thought about it. 25 years later. And this is where we're at. You know. And my wife has engaged him a few times on the internet. You know, you weren't engaged to him, honey. You engaged him on the internet. And very kind conversations. Very kind conversations. And she witnessed to him. No. I understand where you're coming from. I don't want it. You know, so. If they were to go back to the dead works of the Mosaic Covenant, they'd have to deny Christ. That's the only way they could do it. That's the only way they could do it. They'd go back to a system that no longer had any meaning because it was pointing ahead, pointing ahead, pointing ahead. And by going back, they deny that Christ came, fulfilled all the righteous requirements of the law, and in him is our righteousness. They would be denying that. They'd be forsaking the true righteousness found in Christ and seeking to establish their own righteousness. So the danger is still real, and it still can be done, but we're going to talk specifically next week about the context of 4 through 6. Let me just conclude by asking, what about you? Are you trusting in Christ alone, or are you trusting in something else? Just hoping that somehow it's all going to work out, or I'm going to die, and that's it. I'll never be known again. You know, it was interesting watching a fellow on TV. I enjoyed watching the Cosmos series, the new one. I watched the old one, and then I watched the new one with Neil Tyson DeGrasse or something. I think it's his name. I don't have it down, but the new one. It was interesting because he talked about eternal life. You don't believe in eternal life. You know what he says eternal life is? You're passing on your genes to somebody else. You're passing on. Okay. So that's how you live forever. You know, you're passing your genes on to somebody else, you know. Well, come to Christ. In Christ there is life. There's eternal life. You can live forever because he ever lives. And there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for the Word of God. We thank you for the things that it shows us and the things that it teaches us. May we ever look to Christ. May we, Father, we slump, and sometimes we need to be awakened. But, Father, the very fact that we can wake up shows that there is life. So we're encouraged by that. And we thank you, Father, that when we are sleeping, you wake us up and send means to do so. We thank you for that, Father. That's a gracious thing. And you use our brothers and sisters to do that very thing. And we thank you for that. Lord, we love the Lord Jesus Christ. We are loved by him. And for those that know him, Father, there's a great promise for today, tomorrow, and for all eternity. So we thank you for our great Savior. In his name we pray. Amen.